As is the custom, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to pursue truth. We understand that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us if we provide the positive volition. To these ends, we lift our prayer that we will make the advance this evening and lift the prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Here's where we are. Above on this slide is the New American Standard. And that's the entire verse. We've expanded it so far that we get to these little dots here is where we are in our study. And the advanced or expanded translation so far, pure and unpolluted religion in the presence of our God the Father is this, namely to comfort and assist orphans and widows in their tribulation. And we'll continue the exegesis and ultimately come to the concluded expanded translation and the personal obligation to keep one's soul undefiled by Lucifer's cosmic domain. We briefly noted what follows. To keep oneself unstained from the world is where we pick up. The verb to keep is the present active infinitive of tereo. Now this makes reference to the believer's free will. We all have volition, and volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. That's how we're equal with the angels, and God is going to see how well we do with free will, although less than the angels in all other categories of existence. And so it is every believer's obligation to make the volitional decisions necessary to maintain their residence inside the divine power system. That is where we find the power. It's inside that bubble. It's effervescent in the sense that can easily be popped by personal sin. So the verb imposes upon the believer the obligation to keep watch over and guard his soul and body, to keep them unharmed and undisturbed. And so the infinitive explains the nature of true worship, which begins with volitional integrity. Integrity is an imperative in every walk of life, but most assuredly it is mandated. It is the obligation, it is the imperative with regard to advancing in the plan of God. The infinitive expands the nature of true worship, which begins with volitional integrity. And so the word unsustained is the adjective asphilos, without spot. And this refers to the pollution within the soul. This occurs when there is sin that emerges. And therefore, the not the body concept is there as well. The soul is washed by the word, untarnished, unsullied, and undefiled is the idea there. Now, the soul can achieve this, acquire this through confession alone to God alone. And after that is done, then spiritual growth may commence. The body is corrupted by the sin nature. There are things that go wrong with the body as we get older. You get to where you creak in certain joints. You forget things. Things fall off. Things don't function to the same efficiency as they did earlier. And that's because we're all dying. We were born alive. That's physical birth. But there is the problem of spiritual death. And that is the fact we possess a sinful nature. And that's ultimately going to kill us. And so we don't know how long we've got here, but we do the best we can with the time we've got. And the way that you can maximize the time that you're here is to begin to educate your soul about the thinking of God, because there are great rewards in the eternal future. And they are associated with how much efficiency that you provide for the study of the Word of God. That means concentration and allowing your soul to function under the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we advance here in this fallen environment, we maximize the eternal future in the process. And so this is where we learn to keep ourselves tainted from the world, as we've noted here. So the word unstained is the adjective aspalos, without spot. Therefore, it can be untarnished, unsullied, undefiled. This is the obligation to remain diligent to avoid development of scar tissue on the soul, which does occur when we stay out of the filling of the Holy Spirit for extended periods of time, and therefore begin to accrue information from the dark side. It's subtle, but it does occur, and it maximizes over time, and therefore reversionism is a very definite problem for those that are not consistent and rebound and consistent in the study of the Word of God. So we may refer to the world by a number of ways. Let's back up here and see that and the personal obligation is to keep one's soul undefiled from Lucifer's cosmic domain. We've got cosmos there. The word world is the thing that we're going to note here. And there are some dyslogisms that will identify the cosmic system. A dyslogism is a term that is derogatory in its connotation. So let's note some of these for the word cosmos. First of all, we may choose the devil's world. That is one that is easy to understand, for it is the devil's world. Others are the god of this world. Thirdly, the dark side. Four, cosmos diabolicus, that is Chafer's Latin terminology for the devil's world. Fifthly, the cosmic systems, there are two of them, arrogance and hatred. The things of the world, things that are provided by the Luciferian strategies to disrupt our advance. The wisdom of the world, those are the lies from the dark side. The spirit of the world, and finally the darkness of this world. All of these are dyslogisms to define what goes on in the cosmos. Now these and other descriptive phrases are used to identify the one who is in charge of this planet. A catch-all term could be Lucifer's domain. He runs this show, and I've incorporated that in the expanded translation here, Lucifer's cosmic domain. It is the world, and he runs it. He has run it since the Genesis 3, will do so until Revelation 20, when he is going to be banished for a period of time in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. And so that's going to be something that we'll see in a studies yet future. But the domain that he runs is the devil's world. And we are therefore here as individuals that are members of a heavenly community. That's called the polytuma in Philippians 3:21. And so the polytuma has to do with membership in a heavenly community. Now, since that is true, we still are stationed here in the devil's world. So we're really not citizens of this world in the sense that we are a member of the royal family. Now, since that is true, then we have to live our lives, though, in an alien environment as far as our membership with God's family is concerned. So we have to learn how to manage situations and circumstances that occur here that are motivated and guided and promoted by Lucifer himself and his minions. These minions include those who are demon influenced. And there's a lot of demon influence around the world at all times. It should have a minimum impact in a client nation that is promoting the Word of God and establishment truth. That's not the case now, and therefore we have a lot of demonic thought that prevails within our society and within our nation. And these are the kinds of things that emerge when people have lost the thought of establishment viewpoint, and the people who are members of the pivot have lost the thought of biblical viewpoint. So these and other descriptive phrases can be described as the concepts, the ideas, and the philosophies of Lucifer's domain. Now, the first half of this verse is an illustration of one's obligation toward categories of helpless people. The second half is the obligation before the Lord not to be compromised by the strategies and tactics the cosmos utilizes to disarm the royal family. So you have to be appraised of the fact that you're constantly on assault, under assault, because there's incoming data from the cosmic system that is designed to delude you and therefore confuse you with regard to how you think and how you make decisions in your life. It is the Word of God that captures that incoming data and says, no, this is an erroneous idea. It is in opposition to the Word of God. Without that catch-all, without that filter, people can be deluded into following ideas from the devil's world. And so we have to constantly be aware of the fact that coming in from the outside is information that is designed to confuse us and to cause us to go astray. Only the Word of God can realize this, capture it, and therefore delete it from our concepts. The first half takes up the issue of compassion. The last half, the obligation of the Christian warrior. So compassion is defined as having sympathy and sorrow for another's suffering or misfortune, accompanied by a desire to alleviate the pain and remove the cause. So this is the concept of compassion, and that's the last half of the verse. At the last half is what energizes our management of the first half. So compassion is the first half. The last half is how you manage that. So there are three categories of compassion that we could note. There's genuine compassion, there's pseudo-compassion, and then there's the misuse of compassion. So we have all three that we can note. Let's start with genuine compassion. Genuine compassion in the believer is the expression of kindness and sympathy and mercy directed toward others who suffer from adverse circumstances. And so what is genuine compassion? This has to do with kindness, sympathy, and mercy. And so when you're trying to alleviate the pressure that's on someone else, you want to take into consideration their circumstance and not yours. And so the best opportunity for compassion is to be sympathetic, for those who have certain issues in their lives. And so genuine compassion finds its source in the principles associated with the 10 problem-solving devices, including grace orientation. Grace is the policy of the plan of God, and it's part of His integrity. That is the system by which He runs our lives as members of His royal family, functioning under His integrity. Devices, therefore, include grace orientation, doctrinal application. If you don't have any doctrine, then it's going to be difficult to properly show compassion to others. A doctrine should guide you in the sympathetic aspects of what's being communicated or some act that you're going to perform. The personal love of God inspires unconditional love, and therefore, when you're sympathetic toward others in their circumstances, it's not your job to evaluate why they're there. That's unconditional love, says you just simply have compassion for the person's situation. It could be a multiplicity of things, but nevertheless, it's not your job to be judgmental, not your job to be some kind of a counselor. The job is to be sympathetic. And so in the process of doing that, copacetic spiritual life means you're being occupied with Christ. Now, the circumstances that cause a person's suffering or misfortune is not the issue. Everybody has circumstances in their life when they face issues. And there's no way to know all of the details that are associated with an individual situation, nor is it the business of anyone. It's not your business how they got to where they are, why the situation emerged, who was involved in it and why, and is there going to be a policeman to show up at the door, or whatever the situation might be. Your job is to show compassion and sympathy, and that should be it. And how you verbalize that needs to be given some thought as well. So, the primary response is compassion, which is associated with evangelism of the lost, the desire to aid and assist, and intercessory prayer. Sometimes financial assistance results in alleviating burdens. True compassion is a Christian character trait as well as that of unbelievers under the principles of establishment truth. True compassion is a Christian character trait. It's not about you, it's about the person that you are having sympathy for. On the other hand, true compassion cannot be legislated, and when it is attempted, it always results in compounding the problem. So compassion from individuals has a very positive impact on the recipient of grace provisions. Compassion from individuals has a very positive impact on the recipient of grace provisions. Governmental systems do not operate on grace. Government wants to know all the details so that they can decide whether or not you can receive these provisions from the government. That's not compassion. We need to have more function in this country of allowing nonprofits to provide a lot of care, influence, guidance, provisions, and that kind of thing, and less from the government. There needs to be someone that's vetted about certain instances and circumstances. But that can be done in a very calm, general, genteel way. The government doesn't get involved in that kind of process. Actually, their job is to oftentimes decide based on personal opinion whether a person deserves assistance or not. And I won't go any deeper than that, but it's true. And because I'm familiar with some of that. Nevertheless, it's taxpayers' money that they're dispensing. And the taxpayer is not the one that's recognized when all of the dispensing is done. It's the government that gets the credit. And the government is taking the money from individual citizens who are anonymous. Government systems do not operate on grace. Compassion cannot be legislated. It destroys freedom and produces pseudo-compassion. The recipient is separated from the givers by the insertion of a sterile governmental hierarchy. Pseudo-compassion becomes a political tug of war between those who believe true compassion can best be expressed by individuals versus those who want to use the issue to win votes and gain power. The point I'm making is that genuine compassion cannot be produced by government authorities, by laws with regard to payments or support to individuals. Now, people take it, and I'm not arguing that. That's the way things are. My point is, it's not real compassion. So the latter results in pseudo-compassion being converted into activism, crusader arrogance, and then that can metastasize over time into anarchy, rebellion, and tyranny. People used to taking free money from the government, and therefore at some point it's limited for many obvious reasons. After a while, you give out of people's money to give away. And then when that should emerge, and free money is not coming in, then people are going to revolt, and therefore when they do that, there's going to be blood in the streets. What we need is genuine compassion, and the fewer Christians that understand that, as the pivot shrinks, the more powerful the government becomes in being the provider for everyone. Now, therefore, that leads us to pseudo-compassion. Pseudo-compassion uses strategies designed to manipulate as many as possible so the puppet masters can gain personal, religious, or political advantages. So this is the pseudo-category. Individuals from their own free will are manipulated into feeling guilty if they do not vote to support social programs. We desperately need to pull back on social programs in this country. We don't have the money for it. We don't have the money for it because there are continually more people who are pulling money from the government than those that can contribute to it. And when that occurs, you realize you've got a big problem with your budget. I don't know the exact percentage, but way past 50% of the national budget, which is around $4 trillion a year, about 50-some-odd percent of that is payments to individuals. The rest of the money runs the government. Now, I'm not telling you that everything the government does is a pseudo-compassionate kind of thing. I'm telling you that there's too much of it, we can't afford it, and that ultimately is going to have a breakdown within our society because the people that put the money in won't be able to pay enough for the outgo that is required. Individuals there from their own free will are manipulated into feeling guilty if they do not vote to support social programs. Proponents of pseudo-compassion promote the quasi-political system of socialism, which plays on the trials of some, but usurp power for themselves. Now, some politicians are manipulated to support bad ideas for fear of losing a vote, while the puppet masters gain an even greater advantage by acquiring the money and the power to advance their hidden agenda. The hidden agenda is usually power, a power by which they buy votes, so they can therefore continue in their position of acquiring great influence, great leadership position, and money. Most revolutions are fomented by the exploitation of malcontent people by using the tactic of pseudo-compassion. You hear that daily now since a new budget has been passed, and the braying from the malcontents in Congress go on and on about how awful all of this is. Well, I can't imagine anything coming out of the Congress of this country that's really a good idea. But the idea of cutting back a little bit is a good idea. Listen to this. We would like for businesses in this country to be able to provide more jobs at higher wages. If you let them keep some of the money that they're earning by selling their products, then they will be able to buy more equipment, hire more people, raise their salaries, and better distribution of their product. The government can't do that. So the government is taking money that business can use to enlarge our economy financially. And so this is the theory, at least, behind the current budget that was passed today. Most revolutions, again, are fomented by the exploitation of malcontent people by using the tactic of pseudo-compassion. Now, once enough people are recruited as recipients of pseudo-compassion, they're stoked into rebellion under the guise of put-uponness. The power brokers move their dreams of tyranny forward. You can go to the dictionary and put-upon is a word. When I was little and I'd start whining about something, my mama or daddy would say, don't act like you being put-upon. You know, just straighten up and fly right and everything will be fine. In other words, quit whining. And so I use the term put-uponness. Now, I've got a friend who's from Alabama who moved to Houston, Texas and still lives there in order to attend Baraka Church. And he met a lady out there from Texas. And so he's been married to her for a good long while. And when I first used this term back when we were studying the first exegesis of this verse, he sent me this email. Now remember, his wife's from Texas and he's from Alabama. He said, "We need an Alabama night dictionary for Doritos. As Sharon was confused this morning and I lost it. Laughed so hard I missed the next 5 points. Captain, you were talking about compassion, I think, and you used the southern phrase, put-uponness, which I understood, of course. Sharon was doing something at the sink and asked me instantly what put-uponness meant. And I repeated it, and just as she said it, as if it was a real word, and was asking her seriously if she didn't know what it meant. When she said no, I lost it and started laughing so hard I couldn't stop to explain, and every time I tried, I started laughing again. You had said, of course, put upon us. And speaking normally, for a deep Southerner anyway, it sounded like a hot tamale Mexican saying put upon us to an untrained ear of a native Texan. Well, I want you to know that put upon us and put upon us and all of these words that have been invented now by a native Texan, that this is really a concept of power brokers. Here's the concept. Once enough people are recruited as recipients of pseudo-compassion, they're stoked into rebellion under the guise of put uponness. They're being put upon. That's the power brokers move in with their dreams of tyranny forward. Now let's talk about misuse of compassion. This emphasizes the benefactors of pseudo-compassion. It is through the cosmic tactic of guilt that they are manipulated into becoming financial supporters of a cosmic strategy. A cosmic strategy. The benefactors are propagandized, either by guilt or intimidation, to support an effort of pseudo-compassion. Sort of forced into it. And those who seek power intimidate those in power to come to their aid under the threat of civil disobedience. So once you give people some power over how money is distributed in the country, and that power being that they do not want it taken away, therefore they use the First Amendment, this is the freedom to protest, at least it's devolved into that, freedom to protest. Used to was a freedom of assembly, which means that you had to get a parade permit, and a parade permit told you where you could assemble and for how long. Now, none of that goes on. People just assemble and create havoc. And when the havoc occurs, a lot of things go way beyond assembly. So propagandizing by guilt and threatened by violence, those in power impose taxes on innocent taxpayers to maintain a temporary peace. We've seen a lot of temporary peaces that have come out of recent uprisings in our general surrounding area. All of it based on a lie, which was documented from this pulpit when it happened. I've quoted word for word, having transcribed statements over the internet, video. Transcribed it word for word with the commas. And as a result of that, the lie that was told was converted into the truth, and chaos broke out in certain areas of our community. And as a result of the lie being bought as the truth, certain other areas of the country suffered similar circumstances as well. And now the manipulators can use these people again to burn down other buildings and cities and streets as the need arises. This is pseudo misuse of compassion. There is no compassion for violence, but it has been converted in such a way to where we have it now as seemingly a common thing in our society. A biblical illustration of revolution followed by assumption of dictatorial power is that of the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion. This may be referenced from start to finish in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. We're not going to go through that. I just want to do a synopsis. But that's where the story is told. So a little bit of background on this so you can see what I mean by this. Absalom entered into several categories of cosmic arrogance and hatred. And you can chart that in those four chapters. He was very upset, as we'll note in a moment, about how David handled the rape of his sister Tamar. We won't go into all of that, but that's what started this process with Absalom. So he entered several categories of cosmic arrogance and hatred. These were primarily directed toward David, whom Absalom felt had failed to properly prosecute his half-brother and who was also the crown prince, Amnon, following his rape of Absalom's sister Tamar. Absalom became so outraged with his father that he began the process of winning over people of Israel by showing pseudo-compassion to them, while his hidden agenda was to overthrow David and become the king of Israel. So you can see that when David miscarried justice, he should have done more to Amnon. He did virtually nothing. Now, Amnon's sister, Tamar, was David's daughter. And the crown prince has raped her. Absalom was in love with her. I understand a lot of incest is going on here, but that's the way they played that game back then. There were different mamas sometimes because David had a lot of wives. Nevertheless, David is the king. Amnon is the crown prince. Nothing was done to him for his malfeasance with his sister. That would be Absalom's half-sister. And Absalom's full sister and Amnon's half-sister. So anyhow, as we move through this, we see that Absalom is very upset about this. He has decided to get vengeance on David. So in retrospect, David composed Psalm 3 to commemorate the Lord's deliverance from Absalom's rebellion. Psalm 3 has a superscription. And as you go to the Psalms in your Bibles, you'll see in small print above verse 1, sometimes there's a comment or so there. Those are called superscriptions, and they are part of the Bible. This is not something that editors put in. These were written by whoever wrote the psalm, and in this case, David wrote the psalm, and he puts the superscription there that reads this way. A psalm of David, so he's the author. Actually, it's a song, has music. When he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, we're going to study his fleeing from Jerusalem in a moment. But what's being conveyed is how the outcome was positively in his favor. And it's all about the grace and power of God in the process. So Absalom's mental attitude may be described by several categories of the arrogance complex. Here are some. Absalom suffered from authority arrogance, rejection of duly appointed authority, or abuse of power when in a position of authority. This happens a lot that you may be familiar with in life. People who have some authority become intimidating with it and become arrogant. And then those who want authority do the same thing. Unhappiness is next. Frustration created a martyr complex in the soul of Absalom, and the desire to control others, and especially David. How does someone who's down the line as far as someone who can ultimately be king, in other words, Amnon has got to die for him to be crown prince, and ultimately does murder Amnon, but we're not involved in that portion of the story tonight. He is unhappy. And he wants to control others, and he wants to control David, and he's going to figure out a way to do it. Iconoclastic arrogance is the attempt to destroy a revered person when it is assumed he doesn't live up to expectations, and the expectation to which he did not live up to was that he did not discipline Amnon in a way that would have pleased Absalom. Then there's irrational arrogance, rejection of biblical standards of divine establishment, rejecting those. David is king, and you don't mess with the king. That's God's business. Absalom's mental attitude is also described by several categories of the hatred complex. First of all, anti-establishment. This is opposition to the divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority, in opposition to those who are in authority. So if you've got any of those going on in your life, you're anti-establishment. Now, it's easy for people to get ticked off with the government in this country. I stay that way most of the time myself. But you can't be anti-establishment. The people who are in authority were put there by a vote. There are enough votes to put them there. Now, you'll say, well, I don't think they should have elected that person. Well, I don't think any of them probably should have been elected if we got to put them in a room and started questioning them. But that's the way things are. This is the devil's world. So we put up with that. You'll have another chance to vote for another crook later on. Nevertheless, we have anti-establishment here. And that means you're opposed to all systems of authority, and that is a mental, soulish problem. Devil's world. Then there's degeneration. Disorganized evil, in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. That's Absalom. Now, when you are in degeneration, that means there's a loss of thought. Listen to the rationale. No restraint on your decisions, if you get involved in this. No responsibility for the actions that you decide to take. You don't take responsibility. Absalom is not going to take responsibility. He's going to be king. He's going to murder David. That's his plan anyhow. Thirdly, cosmic panaceas. Philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted. Absalom is going to do that. Into accepting the false premise of human equality. Philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions. What is the long march? Anything that breaks down the structure of a society, the standards, the foundational principles, and so on. That's going on constantly in our society. Everything's inverted now. There's an inversion of thought where used to A was true and supported and revered, now it's the wrong thing to think or do. And the wrong thing to think or do previously is now the right thing to do. Loss of thought. Absalom's overt strategy against his father was initiated in 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 2. We'll note six verses. Now, note this problem that we've noted here under the compassion concept. Misuse of compassion. Verse 2. Absalom used to get up early and stand beside the road that led to the city gate. Whenever anyone came by who had a complaint to bring to the king for arbitration, Absalom would call out to him, "What city are you from?" The person would answer, "I, your servant, am from one of the tribes of Israel." Okay, so what we've got here, he apparently knows who Absalom is. "I, your servant." Okay, he's having obeyance to someone in the royal family. "I'm one of the tribes of Israel." Verse 3, Absalom would then say to him, "Look, your claims are legitimate and appropriate. But, you know, there's no representative of the king who will listen to you." Now he's casting aspersions on David. Now he's going to propagandize this guy. And he's going to say, "I can help you. They're not going to." Absalom would then say, "If only they would make me a judge in the land, then everyone who had a judicial complaint could come to me, and I would make sure he receives a just settlement." David is king. Absalom is not. Absalom wants to be king. This is his propaganda. He's standing outside the palace, and he's interviewing people that come by. Now, in this situation, people who had a circumstance that they wanted some legal decision regarding it, they would come to the palace and they would present their argument. And they would get a result or not from the king. And so he is a middleman now. He's positioned himself outside the castle and he's interviewing people that come by. He is able to recognize what they're up to, and then he stops them and carries on this similar conversation to each one of them. When someone approached to bow before him, Absalom would extend his hand and embrace him and kiss him. Now, Absalom was certainly not a homosexual, but in the society in which this takes place, And as you've seen with the Arabic community, kissing on the cheeks is something that's saying hello and we would shake hands. Verse 6. Absalom acted this way toward everyone in Israel who came to the king for justice. In this way, Absalom won the loyalty of the citizens of Israel. They've turned their attention away from being loyal to the king. Now they're loyal to Absalom. Verse 7 reveals that Absalom undermined David's authority over the course of 4 years. He did this over 4 years. He then went to David and asked permission to go to Hebron, ostensibly to pay a vow, and David granted that request. Hebron, as we'll note in a few minutes, is south of Jerusalem. That was the original residence of David until he decided to make Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Having won the hearts of so many Israelites among the 12 tribes, Absalom began the process of organizing his rebellion. 2 Samuel 15:12. While he was offering sacrifices, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's advisor, to come from his city in Gilo. The conspiracy was gaining momentum, and the people were starting to side with Absalom. So now we've got a rebellion brewing. While Ahithophel was organizing his move to Jerusalem, a messenger arrived at David's palace informing him of the planned attack by Absalom. So he had a scout go out and learn this, and he brought back the information of the brewing rebellion. David then made the decision to move himself and his retinue out of Jerusalem. Last time I did this, I couldn't find a map, and I really haven't found one now. But I did go online and tried to search for something that would give us locations so that you could see them regarding where these armies are going to move. This little dot looks like it's red with a yellow circle. That's where Jerusalem is located. That's where David is. Ahithophel is down at Hebron, and the yellow arrow points at you can see, hopefully, the little word Hebron. That's Absalom's base of operations. Now, we've just noted that David is going to get out of Dodge. He realizes that Absalom has rounded up some troops, and he's going to come to Jerusalem, and he's going to take down the castle. So, not to confront that, because he doesn't know if he can organize his troops quickly enough to do that, he crosses the Jordan River. We'll see that in a moment. And this line that you see coming down from the top, it looks green, but it's also tracking the Jordan River all the way down to the Dead Sea. He moves out of Jerusalem and goes over the across Jordan, and ultimately winds up in little yellow words here called the Forest of Ephraim. And so that's where a battle is going to take place. It's a very famous battle in the Bible. So just to give you an aspect of where they are, this is Jerusalem, Jordan River here. David crosses the Jordan, goes up to the Forest of Ephraim. Now Absalom leaves Hebron, goes up to Jerusalem, realizes David has evacuated, and then he's in pursuit. So David made the decision to move himself and his retinue out of Jerusalem. The evacuation took them across the Jordan River, and his army ultimately encamped in the Forest of Ephraim. In the meantime, Absalom was leading his army out of Hebron, marching north toward Jerusalem. Here's an excerpt that tracks the movements. David and his retinue, including his personal bodyguards, fled eastward from Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, ascended the Mount of Olives, and proceeded to the fords of the Jordan River via Bahurim. After crossing the Jordan, David found refuge in the city of Mahanaim. The battle between the forces of David, led by Joab, and the forces of Absalom, led by Amasa, took place in Transjordan in the Forest of Ephraim. It was there that Joab put an end to the revolt by killing the instigator, Absalom. There was a battlefield execution. He was caught in a limb. He couldn't distract himself from a limb. His horse went under a low limb and his hair got all caught up in things. He couldn't get out. Joab came by and ran him through. Why that was a good thing is because if Absalom had remained alive, he had enough backing from the people to where another rebellion could have occurred later. So he got him off the table. And then David, of course, is able to go back and resume his kingship. So it's very instructive to note the grace orientation of David when confronted with the prospect of being removed by God from his post as king of Israel. Having evacuated across the Kidron Valley, he was approached by Zadok. We note this in 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 through 26. Zadok, who was joint high priest with Abiathar, and all the Levites who were with him, were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when they positioned the Ark of God, Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. So they've left the city, they've crossed the Kidron Valley, and now they're en route to the Jordan River. And along with the escaping retinue of David's, the high priest with the Ark of the Covenant. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's sight, he will bring me back and enable me to see both it and his dwelling place again. However, if he should say, 'I do not take pleasure in you,' then he will deal with me in a way that he considers appropriate." Orientation and adjustment to the situation. David has realized that there are reasons why Absalom has done this. He's done this because of a miscarriage of justice by David. David knows he's guilty. Things are going to occur later on where he will rectify the situation. But right now, he's under assault from one of his sons. And so he realizes that the Ark of the Covenant needs to be in the city where it belongs. So he sends the priests back with it to put it in its rightful place, which is in a tent at that time. He continues the evacuation. After Absalom was executed by Joab, David returned to Jerusalem and resumed his duties as the king of Israel. He suffered the imposition of installment discipline, but once done, he became one of the greatest leaders in all of history. This is a chart that shows installment discipline. David's sins punished in four phases. The things that David did were horrendous for a leader. He's in the depths of dark side thought. He's not a good leader. He's not making good decisions from a position of strength. He's ignoring issues and circumstances that need to be dealt with and chooses not to do so. So there are causes for punishments that come from God. And we call this installment discipline because if he had been punished at once for the four areas of wrongdoing, then he could not have lived through it. It would have been the sin unto death. But David is the line of Christ. And so David, therefore, had to be spared. So rather than going through the horrible events of the sin unto death, he gets installment discipline. Let's see how this works. David's murder of Uriah. He orders Joab to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandon him. This is documented in 2 Samuel 11, 14 through 27. What's the punishment for this? The death of the adulterine. The offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba dies at 7 days of age. Therefore, he doesn't have a name. We call him the adulterine. 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. David's rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah was at war against the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. The punishment, the rape of Tamar. The crown prince, Amnon, rapes his half-sister, who is also the full sister of Absalom, noted in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. Next cause, David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon. Amnon was crown prince. He should have been impeached, at least. 2 Samuel 13, 21. The punishment, the assassination of Amnon, the crown prince. Absalom and the royal princes, that means the brothers, assassinated the crown prince at Baal Hazor, 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 36. And then the fourth cause, David's poor leadership. The above causes were the result of David's residence in Cosmic One for his rebound recovery. See Psalm 32, 38, and 51. So that he had residence in Cosmic One that caused these things. The Absalom Ahithophel rebellion is the punishment. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace coup against David, 2 Samuel 15, 7, and other verses we've noted this evening. So grace orientation to authority trumps arrogance and hatred every time. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and God honors His Word wherever it is used in one's defense against the cosmic systems. David went on to be one of the greatest leaders in all of human history. The things that he accomplished after the installment discipline had subsided is therefore a study in good leadership. He's one of the few men that have been given a good KER, King's Efficiency Report. He honored God is the concept. There's so many of the other kings of Israel that do not get a good KER. So here are some principles on the problem of arrogance among those with delegated power. Here's a bromide for you to kick this off. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton. Before human history, Lucifer had great power as the anointed cherub, but arrogance corrupted his power, and that resulted in the angelic conflict. Beginning with the fall of man, Lucifer is now the ruler of this world. Arrogance still corrupts and has spread throughout the world, countered only by Bible doctrine. That is the Lord's ace trump. Bible doctrine is the way that God fights Lucifer's strategies. If there are people who do not know the Bible but are saved, they're not good soldiers for Christ. We have to know how to think. We learn how to do that from studying the Word. If we have the information in our souls, we're to apply it in our personal lives. Otherwise, the chaos that breaks out on this planet is based solely on the failure of those who fail to believe in the teachings of the Word of God. And that is certainly the case for a client nation. Humility is man's only protection against the corrupting influence of power and authority arrogance. Acton's epigram does not explain the entire problem. Arrogance first corrupts power, then power corrupts. The only anecdote is the acceptance of truth in the laws of divine establishment and the doctrines of Scripture. James 4:6 reads, God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Here now is the expanded translation of the seventh and final paragraph of James 1, verses 26 through 27. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout, and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia, this man's devout production is worthless. Pure and unpolluted religion in the presence of our God and Father is this. Namely, to comfort and assist orphans and widows in their tribulation, and the personal obligation to keep one's soul undefiled by Lucifer's cosmic domain. We will now conclude our review of James chapter 1 with a recitation of the expanded translation of its 27 verses, while summarizing the 7 paragraphs and noting the 13 imperative moods. We will begin that review and recitation tomorrow evening at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the pleasure of noting this last study in James chapter 1. We thank you for your grace that has seen us through all 27 verses. And we pray, Father, that what we've learned there will enable us to be better soldiers for Christ and prepare to move in yet again to more of James in James chapter 2. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.